1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. You know, I love the study of history, and just about any kind will do, whether it be American, world history, whatever. And the latest thing I'm into, I'm learning to appreciate the early hunters and trappers that traversed the mountain ranges of the American West. What an interesting crowd that is. They are really a very unsung group in the annals of American history. And trust me, there's a whole lot more to that story than just Kit Carson and a few others. One of the more interesting characters that emerged in the early 19th century was a man named Joe Meek. Meek started off as the quintessential mountain man. Now, these mountain men were very limited in what they did. He happened to be a fur trader, of which there were many of them, and eventually in time became a very fascinating politician. But Meek told a story once of how one time he had crossed a desert only to run out of water. Well, what actually happened is that he had gotten into a fight with Indians and had lost his horse in the battle. And he happens upon this very spry Indian woman who said that unequivocally that she knew where they could find water. Well, left without any good alternative, Meek decided to follow her by once again trekking through the desert. The problem was is that this girl was fast. And Meek records in his annals how he very frequently had to break into a trot just to keep up with her. Well, several hours later, much to Meek's relief, the two of them were indeed drinking fresh water by a seeming oasis in the desert. The bulk of Meek's comments on that particular episode in his life centered on how he had placed his full, unswerving trust in something that he himself had never seen evidence of. And he goes to great lengths to make the point that had he not done that, that he most surely would have been dead in a very short period of time. Now, friends, if you think about it, you and I, we believe all kinds of things that we've never seen. None of us have ever actually seen gravity. We've all experienced the effects of it. In fact, we're experiencing that right now. But no one has ever pointed to gravity and say, look at that, isn't that good-looking gravity? We could say the same thing about air and many other natural phenomena. As believers, we know that we have all partaken of the living water, which metaphorically, of course, refers to the living Lord Jesus Christ, whom none of us have ever seen in the flesh. Of course, that didn't stop us from believing on him unto eternal life. We came to understand via the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that if we refused, that there would surely be eternal consequences that would far exceed a brush fire in the proverbial desert. We've escaped these consequences by believing in historical facts, each of which are foreign to our naked eye. A man called the Lord Jesus Christ literally walked this earth. He did so approximately 2,000 years ago. He died as a man, as the God-man on a Roman cross, and he was subsequently brought back to life to the astonishment of more than one eyewitness. Now, believe it or not, there were some that had gotten into the church at Corinth, and they were denying the factuality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They managed to attend the services, but they reached a point where they were struggling in their minds as to how it could possibly be so that life could be brought out of sure death. And remind you now, this is only 25 years after it actually happened. And you'll notice how this caused the Apostle Paul to designate these peoples in verse 36 as fools. In fact, this entire 15th chapter takes on the last really big problem that existed in this church. A small faction, and I believe it was a small faction within the church, but they had misery loves company, and they had decided that the resurrection was little more than a myth. At best, they distrusted it. It's mind-boggling to think of all of the multitude of problems that this church had. Doctrinal problems, relational problems, gender problems, marriage problems, ordinance problems. And then there's this group that doesn't believe that there is now a man in the glory with five visible wounds to prove it. And so Paul begins the chapter very, very forcefully, as you can see in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. That statement has the same power of force as when J. Gresham Machen declared to a large assembly of Presbyterians that the gospel was not a compilation of subjective ideas. Contrary to what many of them had concluded, it is a framework of objective facts that have to be believed. And among those indispensable facts is the resurrection of the God-man, the Lord Jesus. That makes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the great chapter in the New Testament dealing with this critical subject of resurrection. Not only ours, but the Lord Jesus is also. So what we want to do this morning, from verses 1 through 11, there are five critical facts concerning this fact of resurrection that are not up for legitimate debate. This was not new information to these people. This is something that they already knew. But Paul must review it with them once again. And so here we go. Very simple points this morning. We're just going to make the points right out of the text. And point number one is this, that the gospel that saves men, what is that message? Well, among other things, it contains the message of Christ's literal, physical, bodily resurrection from death. And you can see how that is mentioned last, but certainly not least, as a necessary component of the saving message at the end of verse 4. Now let's make sure we understand each other. You have not preached the gospel to anyone. You say you want to witness to somebody. You have not witnessed until you preach the resurrection. That is part of the gospel. It says at the end of verse 4, and you can see with your own eyes, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, in keeping with the prophecies that said that that would happen. But in the first two verses, he's actually listing three results that had to have happened in a man's life if he has truly been saved. How do I know I'm saved? Well, here's another one of those passages that helps me with that. First of all, every genuine believer has received this message. What message did I believe in? Well, it better include the resurrection, you see. Paul says, we're talking about the constructive shell of the gospel. Notice he says in verse 1, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. So the apostle is reaffirming in their minds that he revealed to them the objective facts. And he says, you took those facts and you ran with them. Now, friends, the main idea behind this word receive is to take to oneself. Picture a halfback taking a handoff from the quarterback. That's really the picture here. You wrapped your proverbial arms around this message and you made it your own. You cannot deny something that you personally reached out and took to yourself in the very bosom of your soul. That had to happen at a point in time. You weren't born into that. There was a time when you made a decision to renounce your sin, or at least call it what it was, and acknowledge the beauty of Christ. That happened at a point in time. You enveloped your arms around that message. That either was your experience or it wasn't your experience. That either was your reality or it was not. For some reason, these passages have caused me to think back to some of the ridiculous secular college professors that I had when I went to secular university. Several of these guys were part philosopher, part space ranger. I'm thinking of one guy that particularly tried to convince the class that nothing was real. You ever find those kind? And I remember one guy in the class asked him, sir, if nothing is real, then what happens when a light is turned on in a dark room? And his answer was that that light was all a matter, a figment of his imagination. It was all in his mind. And I remember thinking to myself at that moment that this guy was out of his mind. It occurred to me that Paul would have called this guy a fool too, for denying something that he experienced nearly every day of his life. And that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Don't let these gainsayers cause you all to doubt something that was your absolute experience. What experience was that? The reception of the fact of, among other things, Christ's resurrection from the dead. You cannot deny that you exercised faith in that fact unless that's really not what happened. Unless you were just fooling. Unless you were coerced. Unless there's some other reason to believe that what you did was not genuine. So every genuine believer received a message that included the resurrection. Secondly, every genuine believer's reception of that gospel is the foundation, according to verse 1, in which you currently stand. That word stand means to place or to set something in such a way that it's there in a steadfast position. In fact, it's the perfect tense. The verb is in the perfect tense, meaning that this was the gospel of God which caused you to stand in your relationship with God in the past, and it continues to cause you to stand right now in the present and will keep you standing into the indefinite future to the rest of eternity. Paul's talking about the reception of the living Christ that had absolutely been raised from the dead. These people had raised up this flag. They'd raised it like an ensign. They stood at attention under the banner and they saluted it in belief. And on that fact, they had taken their stand. They certainly could not stand on themselves. I mean, there was certainly no merit in and of their own persons that they could stand on. The only fact that they had any cause in any of them to stand in a proper relation to God was at least in part in belief in the fact that Jesus was very much alive. That's what Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's what will get me saved. You know, friends, they can do amazing things today with prosthetics. You all remember Frank and Doris. Frank and Doris had a son-in-law that lost both of his legs in an accident, and he struggled with his prosthesis, so there's some bad stories that go with it. But essentially, you know, you see these guys on television, the wounded warriors, and your heart just goes out to them. But it's amazing how some of these younger ones actually run races in their prosthetics. I mean, here's one time they're flat on their back, helpless, but thanks to the prosthesis and the constant improvements that they're making, they can stand. And Paul tells the Corinthians that sin had laid them out like cordwood, but now their reception of the gospel put them back on their feet. And apart from its context, you don't have even a prayer to stand before a thrice holy God. Your works, what a joke. The longer you live in Christ, the more you realize what a joke that is. Your religion, your church, your guru, your infectious smile, none of that can give you a standing in the light of the living Christ. It's only in the Lord Jesus that anybody stands today, if indeed you're standing at all. A third result pertaining to the proclamation of the gospel and its receptivity by evildoers is that every genuine believer is permanently saved by this gospel. Permanently. Notice in verse 2, by which also ye are saved. Again, the tense of the verb dictates that. Permanency. But then you have this concession clause. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That's an interesting thing. See, the Arminians and Charismatics have taken that and run with it as an excuse that you can lose your salvation. Is that right? The idea here is unless you were only fooling, unless you were just trying to get in with a crowd or something, unless you were just jesting or coerced when you claim to believe these facts, the idea of vain there is emptiness. And that's supported by the conditional clause, the if, which, by the way, served as a warning to whatever false teachers had gotten in and all their converts that had believed in the lie that Christ was, that his bones were still bleaching under Syrian stars. In fact, these people are mentioned directly in verse 12. How say some of you that there is no resurrection? See, the danger for that crowd was that failure to keep the total essence and effects of the gospel message, that would only indicate that their professions, whatever they were bogus. Are there any bogus professions today? I would say the majority of them are bogus. A saving faith is an ever-persevering orthodox faith. That means straight-shooting faith, once delivered to the saints. The issue here is not immoral living. The issue is bad doctrine, which permeates American Christendom. The word vain, a vain belief, is belief in a crucified Christ who is still in the grave. That's called vanity. And if he's still in the grave or never was raised, then how in the world do we ever expect to be raised? And in time, they're going to leave this church anyway. That's why John says in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Friends, empty faith, these false professions that are legion today, they are rooted in false doctrine. You say you have faith, and your faith goes absolutely nowhere. It's obvious you haven't grown a lick. Never blossoms into a loving relationship with God that it was intended to be, then that so-called faith is based on some derivative humanistic logic and certainly not the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that God's truth is illogical. In fact, the truth of God is the sanest information that a man can possibly expose himself to. It's also the only information that can result in the salvation of a soul. See, friends, life from death is the critical issue in salvation. And if you reject that, what is left? An empty, vain faith. All tangled up with a temporal humanism. But a mind fixed on the gospel, that's a mind that's stable and a mind which will stand the test of time. All right, now, that leads us to the second fact that has to do with the apostle's consistency to deliver only what he was told and witnessed. Very simple points. Number one, part of the message of the gospel includes the resurrection. Point number two, the gospel that Paul received contained that message. All right, of the resurrection. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Not something different. He didn't add to it. He didn't take anything away. He's looking back to the specific point in time when he actually received, aorist tense, snapshot action in the past. Bang! I received it at a point in time. Paul mentions that time in the first chapter of Galatians. He says there in verse 11, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, who took him alone deep into the Arabian desert and personally taught him of the necessity of the doctrine of resurrection." And since Paul got it directly from Christ, what does that say for the one who's denying that message? Well, it says that he's not only denying a provable historical fact, but he's also denying the personal testimony of Christ's leading apostle to the Gentiles. It's the historic relay of that message embedded deep in the heart and revered and acted upon that saves a soul from eternal damnation. And part of that damnation will be the requirement to someday face the very one that you had the audacity to say never rose from the dead. What a day that'll be. And if and when that comes to that, you will never be able in that day to explain away this third fact. What are these simple facts? That part of the message of the gospel is the resurrection. Secondly, that the message that Paul received included the resurrection. Now, thirdly, the gospel which was delivered by Paul contained the message of the resurrection. This is not new stuff. Notice, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Special delivery. In fact, that word's interesting. He made this delivery at great, deep in the core etymology of that word deliver, is this idea of great personal risk and hazard to himself. I mean, it was very much like how that Iraqi lawyer, maybe you've heard of this, at great risk to his own life and his own family's life, walked many miles to meet with American soldiers to tell them where and how they could free other American POWs out of their holding places. That's what's behind the word delivered, that kind of peril. The apostle got the gospel to the Corinthians, and he did it at great risk to his own safety. There were not a few religious leaders that wanted Paul destroyed. In fact, that's ultimately what happened to him. At least that's what happened to his temporal body. You know that he was beheaded at Rome shortly after the completion of 2 Timothy. But not before he got the gospel to nearly the entire known world, including all three of its significant parts. What parts are those? Let's go through them, because Paul does. Part number one is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the meat, the power, the weight of that statement is in the preposition. It's in the word for. What does that mean? That's where the theology is. That's where the key to the understanding lies. I mean, many will use the same language, either not understanding or even denying its intent. I had a discussion with cultists this week, early this week, that actually said mouth the words, Christ died for our sins. But what he meant and what I understand it to mean were completely different. The word for is huper. That matters. That's what's inspired. Huper means that Christ died in our place. In my room, in my stead, as my substitute. That's what's in the word for. As the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice far beyond and far above any other type of sacrifice that has ever been thought to have been offered. And that was all done, kata, in keeping with the scriptures, according to the scriptures. In other words, Paul says, not only is this my message, but his substitutionary death is divinely inspired and rooted in the Old Testament. Realize how much of the Lord's atonement is in prophetic Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 50, Isaiah 53. All five of the Levitical sacrifices, the manna in the wilderness, the brazen serpent, the Passover, all of the feasts of Israel, the rock struck in the wilderness. All of that, the entire Bible, screams out the necessity of this one ultimate sacrifice. And God only need to ask one question of the sinner. Who is Jesus Christ? And why did he die? And you'd better not get it wrong. It is not the answer of Roman Catholicism. It is not the answer of Mormonism. It is not the answer of Jehovah's Witnesses. It is not the answer of Iglesia Ni Cristo. It is not the answer of any other miserable cult on the face of the earth. The answer is he's the Lord of glory that paid the price as my substitute for my sins. And if you get it right, you're in. If not, you may hear something at the great white throne that you don't want to hear. In fact, you will hear something that you don't want to hear from Christ himself. So your sin killed my son? Yes. The answer is yes. And let me get this straight now. So you not only killed him, but you rejected him as well and denied that he's even alive. Is that true? Yes. That's all you can say is yes. Sentence confirmed. Forever. That's the plight of a lost person today. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Secondly, he was buried after his death, in verse 4. In fact, the burial of Christ was a critical part of the gospel presentation because it establishes that he was actually really dead. And it functions as a kind of an apologetic. It leaves no room for Mary Baker Eddy swoon theory. Tombs are for dead things. There is no need to bury something or someone that is still alive. And that's why Paul mentions the tomb. It's an apologetic for the death. In fact, there's actually three types of death in the Bible. There's physical death. There is spiritual death, which all lost people are currently victims of right now. And there is eternal death. If God's ever going to accept a sacrifice for sin, a sinless person had to physically die in our place. And the burial of Christ, the only perfect person that ever lived, proves the factuality of that death. But thank God, his death not only undoes, it also reverses the damning effects of the physical, spiritual, and eternal death that I would have to face were it not for this great saving work. So this salvation happens when I believe on him who is currently alive. And that's why Paul delivered the third part of the gospel. Again in verse 4, that he was raised from the dead. Friends, I know it sounds like such old hat to us, but it's comforting and it's reinforcing to just think, what good would a dead Savior do me? You know how many people worship a dead Savior? I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm of Confucius. I'm of Mohammed. I'm of Buddha. They're all dead, if they even existed to begin with. The verb is perfect passive. That means that Christ arose the third day, and guess what? He's still alive. Amen. It's right in the grammar. He's alive right now, and his resurrection was the work of the Godhead. So whoever denies that also denies the necessary fact of the gospel, that I'm exercising faith in someone who is alive. Friends, the resurrection was the Father's amen to the Lord Jesus's, it is finished. And that's why Paul opens the book of Romans with that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul says he was raised for our justification. I mean, it all becomes effective when beyond a shadow of any doubt. Are you saved this morning? Well, have you cast yourself in full dependence, completely away from yourself and totally on him? Have you done that? There was a point in time when that had to have been done. Once that happens, your sins are gone. And God imparts to you a life principle that is eternal. You get the same principle life that he has, eternal life. And the proof of that, that every word of this is true, is the fact that the tomb is actually empty. Apart from the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is just another man among thousands, tens of thousands, that actually did die on Roman crosses in the first century. A Persian invention, by the way. That would make him no different than wicked Muhammad, the immoral charlatan Joseph Smith, Confucius, Miss Eddy, or any other cultist. The resurrection is God's statement in time that Christ is completely, utterly different from any of them. It was predicted that God would not allow his body to see decay. And that goes beyond mere theological rhetoric. That's sealed historical fact. Somebody says, but I think that we should be tolerant of all religions. Oh, not when they're sending people to hell and dishonoring the glorious name of Christ. We shouldn't be tolerant of that. I had two Mormons on my porch on Tuesday night, and I asked them both, if the Lord Jesus was standing in front of you right now, why should he let you into his heaven? And one of them said, because we keep the commandments. About that time, I think Caleb showed up because it started getting very loud out there. And I immediately told him that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But of course, they didn't even know the Bible that they claimed to believe in. There are to be no conflicting signals among any of the testimonies. And of course, I told him that he was completely wrong. Anyway, one more point this morning. Number four, if you're looking at your outline. Number one, let's review. The resurrection of Christ is part of the gospel message. You leave it out, you haven't preached the gospel. Number two, this is the message that the Lord Jesus received, that the Apostle Paul received. He received it by experience on the road to Damascus, and then the Lord Jesus took him into the desert and gave it to him in further detail. And then that was the message, thirdly, that he delivered to the Corinthians. Fourthly now, the resurrection of Christ is proved by several reliable witnesses that saw him alive in a series of post-resurrection appearances. The old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge asked the question, when does human testimony establish truth? It's an interesting question. And Hodge's conclusion was that that only happens if four elements are present. Number one, the testifier, the testimony has to be certain and not a confused message. Certain clarity has to be present. Secondly, it has to be confirmed by several witnesses. Thirdly, the testifier must give evidence that he is in possession of a sound mind. And fourthly, the testifier must be a person of unquestioned integrity. Now, what follows in our text is a sampling list of six impressive eyewitnesses, including single individuals, small groups, and a large crowd from whom there's no hesitation, no confusion, no conflicting signals among any of these testimonies. They all agree. So let's go through them. There's six of them. You ready? First in verse 5, proved by the testimony of Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic word. It's the Aramaic word for Peter. And Cephas means stone, rock. You recall that Peter was a highly esteemed apostle in the Corinthian church. I'm of Peter, they said. Some of them said. And he surely would have protested the cult following that he received later on. But this is why Paul used the name Cephas, for that very reason. I mean, that particular factious group actually bore that name. We're the Cephas group. And Paul's referencing that original lead apostle who, according to tradition, was eventually crucified upside down for this very testimony, at least partially because of the resurrection of Christ. I mean, why would he go through that for something that was false? Secondly, it's proved by the testimony of the 12 in verse 5. The day that Christ died, friends, there was 11 very depressed men. And possibly all of them thinking, now what? Better get the fishing nets back out of storage. Now, don't be confused by the term the 12. The term the 12 is a group title. It's not a numerical count because Judas is out of the picture by now. In fact, he's already hung himself according to Luke 24 and verse 33. But the point is that these men had literally traversed the globe telling people that Christ was alive from the dead and that they had all seen him alive. Now, I'm sure that we've all been to at least one funeral. But not one of us has ever made a world tour telling whoever would listen that the person whose funeral you attended, you saw walking around sometime afterward. That's what these men did. Thirdly, it was proved by the testimony of 500 believers at one time. Verse 6. Christ was seen in a post-resurrection appearance in Galilee by 100 times 5 individuals. All at the same time. And really, according to the law, in order to prove a point, you only need two witnesses. Actually, in Idaho, maybe you heard about this, it only took one witness to put a man to death for killing this little newspaper girl. She came and knocked on his door and, you know, did what I used to do when I was a kid, collect. I'm collecting. Well, she collected all right, in cold blood. Just one witness it took to put him away. But here were 500 seeing-eyed human beings all testifying to the same thing. In fact, many of them were still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians. Many of them were still walking the earth after the fact and were available for consultation and cross-examination. Fourthly, it was proved by the testimony of James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 1:19. James is the original pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who, interestingly enough, at one time despised his oldest brother, pronounced him mad along with his other siblings and his mother. Fifthly, proved by the testimony of all the apostles in verse 7. This is probably a reference to the, it's hard to know what to do with this one, it really is. Some think it's a reference to the day of the ascension. Remember, they were all gathered around and they're straining their heads up into heaven, watching him go up. That would have been widely told and greatly known by then. Could also be a reference to others that had seen Christ alive and had been sent out and who were also called apostolos. Apostolo means to send someone. And there were others like Barnabas who bore the title of apostle, even though they weren't of the original group, of which there was only one segment of them. Proved sixthly by the testimony of Paul's changed life. In fact, Paul gives verses 8, 9, and 10 to this. Notice how in those three verses he mentions four realities concerning his own testimony. Very fascinating that he should introduce this here. In verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also. And then watch this interesting description, as one born out of due time. In other words, the apostle likens his experience to a fetal miscarriage or some kind of untimely entrance into life. And then he mentions four realities for the rest of the text. Let's look at them quickly. Reality number one, he says, I was the last to see Jesus alive. At that time, anyway, at the time of the writing. That Damascus Road experience, that resulted in his salvation and also in his immediate commissioning as an apostle after the Lord had already returned to heaven bodily. Others think that Paul is referencing his Jewishness, that he was saved premature to that time in the future, still to us even, when all Israel shall be saved. Now that's not quite so wild an opinion, because that was the opinion of Harry Ironside and also of C.I. Schofield. They see Christ's appearance to Saul of Tarsus as a foreshadowing or a kind of a prophetic illustration of the time that's yet to come when Israel will be converted on a national scale. Even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't agree with that, but it's an interesting thought. It's certainly not crazy. It's true that Christ did appear to John while on the island of Patmos, but Paul would have been dead by then and would probably not have been aware of John's experience in the composition of Revelation. And so that's why he records his own sighting of being the last one to see Christ alive, even though John would see him later. Reality number two is that he says he's the least of all the apostles. In other words, Paul realized that the only reason that he was an apostle at all was that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. That was one of the criteria that was required for apostleship. That was the basis of it. He thought of himself as the greatest Christ hater that ever lived. That's what Paul said about himself. He was the greatest Christ hater that ever lived. Galatians 1:13, he says, beyond measure. That means it's impossible to calculate. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the worst of all time, the undisputed ringleader of evil. He knew that he was equal to the other apostles, but nobody felt more unworthy to be one than he did. I mean, the other apostles abandoned their jobs and left all to follow the Lord. Paul never did that, he said. All right, reality number three. He was an apostle by the grace of God in verse 10. See, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul was what he was because of this wonderful concept that we sang about this morning, which means that he was saved that way also. By God's grace, gifted by God's grace, and entrusted with ministry by God's grace. Do you realize that's a grace thing that God does for people? Are you saved? By God's grace, he expects you to be faithful to minister for him in a local church context. That's what he expects of you. And that's all of grace. By the way, God's been doing that ever since. He saves people. In fact, he saves the most unlikely characters that imaginable, and then he makes champions out of them for his glory and solely through his grace. I've met a few, have you? I'm one of them. Reality number four. Now, he's not bragging here, but he wants them to know that no apostle outworked him. See in verse 10? And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Not like some of your professions, by the way. But I labored more abundantly than they all. That means no apostle that could rightly be called an apostle did more for Christ than Paul did. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's an amazing statement, is it not? Can you imagine saying, nobody in Calvary Baptist Church has ever outworked me? That'd be quite a statement. Especially if it was true. Of course, somebody that would say that would probably be a braggart. That's not what Paul's doing here. But it really, in Paul's case, it was true. Anybody write more epistles than Paul? In fact, he wrote letters that didn't make the canon. There's another Corinthian epistle that didn't make the canon. Nobody started more churches than Paul. Nobody got beat up more than Paul. Nobody had more whippings than Paul. Nobody had more shipwrecks. No one. But Paul never wanted God's entrustment to him to prove to be for nothing. So he labored more diligently than any other apostle. I think as a man, he just felt, I am so unworthy of this. I better do something to ensure that God did not waste his time with me. Clearly, in the mind of Paul, God's grace would be made vain if someone refuses to serve the Lord. I like the fire insurance, but I ain't serving the Lord. Finally, he says in verse 11 as a kind of a summary statement that the resurrection has been preached, and most of you in this church have believed it. See verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Every apostle preached the exact same thing. See, he's once again going way back to the early chapters where he referred to the factions in the church. Whether it was me or Peter or Apollos or whoever else, we all preached the same thing. The gospel was proclaimed by the apostles. It taught the death, the burial as an apologetic to the death, and the resurrection of Christ, and they mentioned the witnesses as another apologetic. That's the way this text is set up. You have the death of Christ. What's the proof? What's the apologetic? The burial. You have the resurrection of Christ. What's the proof? He was seen by these six witnesses. That's the way the text is written. But it didn't matter to Paul who was doing the preaching, as long as whoever heard it received the whole message. And he affirms that they did. As a general rule, the ones who were saved in that church received that message. Joe Meek, fascinating guy. He was a rugged guy. I mean, he was a man's man if ever there was one. And he finally made it all the way to the West Coast. And he eventually found a church that was preaching the Bible, and Joe Meek got saved. See, it was physical water in a desert that saved his life and sustained it so that he could continue on. But it was the spiritual water that applied to his heart that got him born from above and that kept him going as a Christian. And there's only one place to find that water. And it's not in the sickening, humiliating wilderness of the world or our paltry works. See, the real issue is, are you thirsty? Anybody thirsty? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come unto the waters and drink freely. I don't think there's very many thirsty people today. You can tell it by our unfaithfulness. You can tell it so many different ways. So I ask you, is God's grace powerfully, indisputably displayed in your life? Or is that downplayed in your life? It's one or the other. Is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, do you realize that the book of Ephesians says that it took the same power that raised Christ from the dead to get you saved? Same exact power. That power that produces new life, is it evident in your life or isn't it? Yes or no? Only you can answer that. And so if the answer is no, see, we go back to the building blocks of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us and grateful for this gospel. Forgive us, Lord, if any of us were bored by hearing the gospel again. I pray, Father, that you would help us to appreciate what was at stake here in this particular scenario and time in this church, and that you would not let that be repeated amongst us in this late hour. Help us, Lord, to remain humble before you and to seek to have your will done in this community by the dissemination of the facts of the gospel, which includes resurrection. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.